So stick around and chat with me afterwards. If I have met you, I'd still like to chat with you. So stick around afterwards and talk to me a little bit more. Just a really quick plug before I really get into the sermon. Today after the service, we're having our first annual business meeting. I know that does not sound exciting. I got one woohoo from you. That was good. But it's the first of many. But our hope with this business meeting is to not bore you guys to death, to not do anything like that. We're not going to give you death by PowerPoint or anything like that. All we're going to do is kind of showcase the last year. Show you guys the way that God has been faithful to True North, not just in our finances, but in all of our ministries and in everything that we've done and all the community things that we've been able to participate in. Like, it has been a great year, and a lot of amazing stuff has happened, and so I really hope that you guys stick around afterwards to hear about it. But really, I'm just happy you guys are here to worship with us this morning. I'm glad that church isn't just about getting together and singing some songs, but really, it's more about interacting with the community of believers and interacting with God. And so my prayer is that when we leave this place, that we have a deeper understanding of the God that we worship and how he works among us. All right? So today we're going to spend a little bit of time praying for the Church of France. They're our prayer partners for this month. And as I've said before, France is a starkly post-Christian nation. They have no use for God, and their lack of regard for the gospel is really starting to display itself in their culture. Mental health is on the decline, while things like suicide, drug addiction, all of these things have skyrocketed. All right? The government is powerless to fix the problems that they're faced with because they're not a problem that's a societal problem. It's a problem with their lack of God. It's not a lack of social programs. It's not a lack of oversight. It's not anything like that. And so let's pray that God would work in the church that already exists in France, that he would move in them, that he would encourage them, that he would show them where they need to be and how they need to function so they can reach the culture around them. Let's pray that the society would recognize their need of God and that the church would be there to answer all the questions that they would have. I know that there are a lot of really cool ministries and a lot of cool things that are happening in France, and our prayer is simply that God continues that. And God works in the things that are already there. I know one thing, and that is that the church only advances when the church is actively pursuing Christ. And so our prayer for the Church of France is that they would actively pursue Christ in all things. But in addition to praying for France, we're also praying for the Bridges community here in Centerville. Our prayer is that they would thrive. That they'd be a church that is God-honoring, a church that does what Jesus would have them do. Our prayers for their leadership, for their pastor, Lauren, as he leads and as he preaches. I pray that God would work through them, that he would use them. We pray for their health. We pray for their passion. We pray for their zeal for the community around them. We pray that they would have an impact in the community. But we're also going to pray those same things for us here at True North. Let's pray the same things because we are a church that needs God to continue to provide for us. We need to be a church that continues to seek God in all things, in all aspects of our ministries, in all aspects of our personal lives, in all things. We need to be a church that is focused on Christ above all else because he's the only one worth focusing on. And so let's spend a little bit of time praying for those three churches, and then we'll dive into Hebrews chapter 3. Father, you are a great God. God, I thank you for the way that you love us, the way that you interact with us. God, the way that you see us as individuals, not just as mankind, but that you loved us uniquely and individually, God. Father, I thank you for the propitiation and the redemption that your Son offers us. And so, God, today I pray for the Church of France. I pray that even in their post-Christian culture that they've developed, Lord, I pray that you would move in it. Father, I pray for ministries like GEM. I pray for ministries like Lingua Christi. I pray, God, that they would just be functioning in that nation, that they would be assisting your church grow and move. God, I pray that you would empower the church that is there to impact the community and to make a change for the kingdom because of your power and your power alone, Lord. Father, I pray that you would encourage the people that are there. I pray for those missionaries that have been there for 30 years and have not seen a convert. I pray that God, that you would encourage their very souls and that you would work among them and bring them people. God, I pray just that you would move the way that you have in France before. I pray that you would do it again. But God, I also pray for the Bridges community. I pray for Lauren as he leads the church. I pray for their congregation. God, I pray that they would truly be a light in Centerville. God, I pray that you would show them what is necessary for their ministry. Pray that you would show them how to thrive in a very dark place, God. Father, I pray that you would show them the best way to love their neighbor, but also that you would constantly be drawing them along so that they love you above all else. Father, I pray for True North. God, I thank you for the last year. I thank you that we get to have a business meeting today to discuss just how faithful you have been to us, God. I thank you for what you've done over the last year. I pray that we would always be a church that is honoring to you, God. I pray that we would be a church that seeks you above all else, that we would not become engrossed with ministries or with finances or with anything like that, but that we would always seek you, not for what you give us, but just because of who you are. So, Father, I pray for us today. I pray for all of our ministries. I pray for all the kids that are back there. I pray for all of us that are in here, God. I pray that we would hear your word clearly. I pray for myself as I bring the sermon that I wouldn't screw it up. God, I pray that if I say something that is false or that is not in line with your word, I pray that it be stricken from memory so that only your truth remains, God, because your truth is what we have gathered for. God, we love you so much. We thank you for this time and ask that you would bless it. Amen. Okay. So, this week, we are continuing with our walkthrough. Oh, my goodness. I don't know if you guys can see this. This is my daughter here. This is her first time at church. It's so exciting. She's so cute. So, last week, we talked about Hebrews chapter 2. We talked about the importance of not neglecting your salvation by being intentional in your growth and recognizing that if something is important to you, like your growth in Christ should be, you make time for it. You pursue it above all else. If our salvation is truly important to us, then we are supposed to prioritize our lives in such a way that our relationship with Christ never gets put on the back burner. But when that fails, and we inevitably put Christ on the back burner, you know, which most of us will do, unless we are the most disciplined people that has ever existed, we saw that Jesus does not judge us for it. He does not despise us for when he slips out of first place. We talked about how Christ has faced the breath of human temptation, and so he understands what it's like for us to face life. He understands what our daily struggles and what our pains are like. And he comes to our aid when we need him to rescue us from us. He comes running to our aid like a father runs to the aid of his child. Remember, it was Barathio. It was the sound of a child crying that makes a father spring into action. We also talked a little bit more about the superiority of Christ to the angels, which were the supernatural messengers from God, which is kind of where we're going to pick up this week. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to go with verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Okay, one of the main points that we are really going to start to see in this chapter is really just a continuation of the first two chapters of Hebrews about how Christ is superior to all. Right? Because first, angels were brought up. And we saw that even though they were supernatural messengers, Christ is superior to them. And now the author of Hebrews, who is bringing up Moses, who next to Abraham was the most revered of all the Jewish patriarchs because he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but also he brought the law that the Jewish people had been living under since they came out of Egypt. Right? And so Moses was the one that was really responsible for Israel as they saw it. He was the one that was responsible for their understanding of Judaism, which means that he was responsible for essentially the Jewish culture as a whole, which is a pretty big deal. The Jews that were receiving this letter are kind of caught in a tension because they're going back and forth. They're trying to decide if they're going to go back to the law, which they've always known, which would bring with it being accepted back into the culture and everything going back to the way that it was before they found Christ, which would have been simple. But then they're contrasting that with the grace and the peace that's found within the sacrifice of Christ. But when they see that grace and that peace, they would have to move against their culture, move against their background, which was a heavy, heavy price to pay for someone that was steeped in Judaism from birth. Because to go back to the law meant to go back to Moses, which was really a place of comfort for them. I can only imagine how tempted the recipients of this letter were to just go back to the law, go back to Moses, because with it came acceptance back into the culture. With it came this understanding of how the culture worked. It was going back to what they were comfortable with. But the author is trying really hard to make sure that they don't go back. Because the author knows the emptiness of a life pursuing the law. You know, it was important that the writer of Hebrews convinces readers that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses because Moses represented Judaism. He has to convince them that the law that the angels brought, the law that Moses brought, all pale in comparison with Christ. And he really starts proving it in these verses because Moses could never make someone a holy brother. Moses could never make someone more than what they were. But Christ could. Right? Because Jesus is the one who supremely represents us to the Father. And he's the one that represents us before the Father. God cares so much that he put the ultimate mediator, the ultimate high priest, between himself and between sinful man. Right? This is what we know of Jesus. But Moses couldn't do that. Moses could not stand between man and God and then also represent God back to man. Only Christ is able to do that. He is the only one that would be able to invite us into deeper relationship with God. No high priest could do that. No prophet could do that. Moses couldn't do that. The law can't do that. But before we get too deep into this, we got to start with a little bit of groundwork. Because every time that we see a thought start with the word therefore, we have to figure out what it's there for, right? So the last thing that we talked about in the previous chapter was this picture of Christ as our high priest. He is the one that stands in our stead before God and offers sacrifice on our behalf because of his worthiness as one that has lived a sinless life and as one that sits in the place of power on the right-hand side of God. Since this is true, and we know this about who Jesus is, it really teaches us something about who we are as his followers and as his disciples, right? That's why understanding who we are in light of who Jesus is and what he did for us is essential to a healthy Christian life. If we truly understand our relationship with Jesus, then it will keep us from the same depths of discouragement that Hebrew Christians faced when they felt like they were losing all things. Our relationship with Christ keeps us from pursuing the wrong things in our lives. If only we constantly remember that our identity is rooted wholly and completely in Christ alone. So there's this word. It's not Greek. I think it's Portuguese. It's one of these random words that I learned a long time ago, and it's cidade. And it's essentially this statement of longing. It's longing for how things used to be or how they should be. It's a longing for things to be set right, right? And that's what the Hebrew Christians were kind of facing. They were stuck in this tension between the law of Moses and the culture that that brought, and the grace and the peace and the joy and the love that a relationship with Jesus brought. They were trying to seek the good while still trying to maintain pieces of the law, which is a backwards thought process. Because the recipients of this letter are being called holy brothers. Holy brothers. I want us to think about that a little bit. Because this is a statement not only about who they are, it's also about who we are. We are people that are wholly identified with Christ, which makes us holy brothers. Right? We're different from what the world offers. Because the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be categorically different. So we are set apart and we are different from the world because we are now holy brothers in relationship to Christ Jesus. We are identified with Christ and now we are part of the calling of Christ. And we're part of this paradigm shift away from the law to this new understanding of our relationship with God. A relationship that's based wholly in love and grace and mercy. Because Jesus is not only the apostle, right, as we saw in those verses, but he is also the high priest. Right? Moses was a fantastic leader. He was this great guy that brought the law and occasionally served as a priest, but he was never a high priest. That title actually belonged to his brother Aaron, but Jesus Christ has the title of the great high priest. Not just high priest, the great high priest. So Christ is already superior to Moses, if only in title. But we see that it's really much more than that. Because as an apostle, Jesus Christ represented God to men. And as a high priest, he now represents men to God. While Moses was primarily the prophet of the law, Jesus Christ is the messenger of God's grace. Like we read about all through John 1. And all through all these passages, that Moses' purpose was to bring the law. But in order for God's law to be known, a Savior really had to come and make it clear. By bringing the law, he prepared the way for the coming of a Savior. And he made known the metric by which the Savior would make himself known. So Moses did his job. Moses was faithful in it. But his job was inconsequential compared to the job that was given to Christ. Okay? We really see this more in the next three verses. Verses 3 through 6 tell us this. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. So Moses receives a lot of glory from God. Moses was an amazing guy. He was faithful in everything that God gave him to do, but he was not anything more than a servant to the house of God. But if Jesus is worth more than the angels, Jesus is definitely worth more than Moses, because Moses simply brought the law. He wasn't the one that supplied the law. He didn't write it. He just brought it. He wasn't responsible for creating it. He simply relayed it. And so even though the ancient rabbis consider Moses to be the greatest man that had ever existed. He was even better than angels compared, like, according to most rabbis. He's still only a servant. He's still only a servant to the house of God instead of a son in the house of God. The question is pretty simple. Who holds more authority in a home? A servant or a son? It's clearly the son. And so the writer to the Hebrews doesn't criticize Moses, right? He doesn't sell any of his accomplishments short, but he looks at Moses in his proper relation to Christ. So the man that the Jews had always looked up to because he brought the law bows in submission to Christ. Moses simply told about the kingdom and the law that it holds, while Jesus brought the kingdom. You know, I know that we don't get this. I know that this does not make a lot of sense to us as a church or as a culture, because we don't really pay a lot of attention to Moses, right? We really know him more for just the stories about him. You know, we know that he brought some plagues and he crossed a lake and, you know, stuff like that. But a Jew at the time of this book would have been raised with the law of Moses permeating every single aspect of their lives. They would have known the law inside and out. And because Moses was the law that was the one that brought the law, Moses was revered above anyone else. And so for Moses to be less than Jesus is a really big deal that I don't want us to just gloss over. Because Moses only brought the law for the Jews. But as believers, we get to be part of the household of Christ. Not just a servant of the house, but part of the family. But there's a conditional that's attached here. I don't know if you guys saw that or not. For us to be part of the family, we have to do two things. We have to hold fast our confidence, and we have to boast in our hope. Okay? So a few months ago, we spent a week looking at the idea of hope. We talked about how as believers, we have a hope that is unmatched by the world because we have a hope that is founded in our very identity as children of God, and it's not based in circumstance. We boast in our hope because our hope is something that only Christ could bring. And when we boast in the hope that Christ brought us, we are living the new identity that we have as co-heirs with Christ in this kingdom that he has built. And so the writer to the Hebrews is really trying to encourage those who felt like turning back and returning to the law. He's trying to show them that the hope we have, which is based in the living person of Christ, is superior to any kind of hope that one could have from the adherence to the law. And so he's helping them to hold fast by explaining the benefits of continuing on with Jesus, explaining that we get to be part of the kingdom. We get to be a son of the kingdom, not just a servant of the kingdom. As one that has relationship with Christ, we would be greater than Moses. That would be astounding to a Jew to hear that. And as we really move on through this chapter, we see that this confidence that we're supposed to have as one that has a relationship with Christ comes with a command to endure. We're supposed to endure through all the sorrow, all the pain, all the confusion that the world throws at us because we are his house. We are part of the everlasting hope if only we endure and hold fast our confidence. So let's move on. Let's look at verses 7 through 14 because it kind of puts legs to this whole concept. This is a very pragmatic chunk of verses. And it says this. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's this statement saying that we need to endure and hold fast in our confidence. This confidence which is given to us by Christ, our high priest. So if we're given this statement, that means that there must be a tendency within us to not hold fast. So what we really see here is the author warning us against human nature. Warning us to not be like we used to be. The verses 7 through 11 are a quote from Psalm 95. Right? And so this psalm is recounting part of the story of Israel where they were wandering through the desert for 40 years. Where the Holy Spirit is saying that Israel did not hold fast. It means that they had let their heart become hard, even though they had Moses as a physical leader guiding them. And so if those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender, trust, and persevere in following God's leader, what does that mean for us? We are much more responsible to do the same with our greater leader, who is Jesus. Right? And so, as we look at this psalm, we see that Israel fell away because they could not stand firm. They did not hold to their conviction. They did not hold to their confidence. And that is exactly why they had to wander around for 40 years. If you guys look at the story, you see that everything was set up. They didn't have to wander for 40 years, but they failed in their moment of testing. And the Holy Spirit saw that. It's actually really cool. Because this is the second of the five main encouragements that the author of Hebrews gives to his recipients. The first one was the one that we talked about last week, where we're told to not neglect our salvation. But this is the second one, where we're warned to hold fast in our war against sin and hold strong to the confidence that Christ gives us. We're told to not have an evil, unbelieving heart. Okay? And with that, we have this responsibility. We have this responsibility to each other as followers and as co-disciples of Christ. We have a responsibility to be an encouragement and an exhortation to those that are around us, because we cannot become like the Israelites became when they were wandering around in the desert. We as disciples of the living God cannot allow our hearts to become hardened by the world. Because that would mean that we're not holding fast to the hope and the confidence that we're given as believers. Okay? The point is really pretty clear. As the Holy Spirit speaks, we must hear his voice and not allow our hearts to become hardened. Otherwise, we'll end up just like the Israelites did as they were wandering around. We will become paralyzed by our fear and will not be able to trust in what God has promised us as his kids. But there's also an urgency to these words. Because clearly the author is trying to combat some apathy. He's trying to combat something that was found in the church, because he's pretty clear that we need to stand strong against the hardening of our hearts today. There's an urgency in this voice and the calling of the Holy Spirit. It's not a calling for next week. It's not a calling for next month. It's a calling to encourage and exhort today, because we are not promised anything other than today, right? And so if the Holy Spirit moves us to act today, to be proactive in our pursuit of Christ, it means that we need to combat laziness and apathy. It means that we need to recognize that in the face of eternity, apathy, laziness, hardness of heart, deceitfulness, all these things are unacceptable in the face of eternity. Because those are the things that lead to exactly what the Holy Spirit is telling us not to be. Right? The desire that we need to have as disciples and followers of Christ must be to be a people that seeks Christ above all. And we don't put him on the back burner like we talked about last week. We must choose to seek him here and now. We cannot allow life or business or pain or pleasure or any of those things to push us away from God. Because when we're away from him, our hearts get hard. And we become a people just like the Israelites that failed on their day of testing. And I don't know about you guys, I hate failing tests. And I don't want to fail a test that has eternal ramifications. Right? But it's not just about failing a test. It's about missing out on this peace and on this hope that our relationship with Christ brings us. Right? So there's this really cool guy back in the 1800s. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And he had a really cool quote about this. Kimball got all excited the moment I said Charles Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon pointed out one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is so urgent in this passage. It says this: he waits to execute his favorite office of a comforter, and he cannot comfort an ungodly soul. He cannot comfort those who harden their hearts. Comfort for unbelievers would be their destruction. And as he delights to be the comforter and has been sent forth from the Father to act specially in that capacity that he may comfort the people of God, he watches with longing eyes for broken hearts and contrite spirits that he may apply balm and heal their wounds. So when we succumb to the deceitfulness of sin, when we allow our hearts to become hardened and we lose our hope and we lose our peace, we've turned our hearts against God. And it's hard for God to work in those kind of situations. It's hard for him to work in a heart that is unwilling to let him work. But verses 15 through 19 really help us kind of pull all this together. Because this has kind of been a disjointed thought process, and I promise it all makes sense once I put the little pretty bow on it. Verses 15 through 19 says this: as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. I think a lot of the time, we think our hearts become hard because of what others do or what circumstances do to us. But the fact is that we harden our own hearts in response to what happens to us. We choose to harden our hearts because having a hard heart is a natural process, right? It's safe and it's comfortable most of the time. While having a soft heart that is able to hear and receive and function within the gospel and be this receptacle and a fountain of hope and joy, it's a supernatural process that cannot be brought about by sheer force of will. It takes a work of God in our hearts to change them from hard to soft. It's a process that God could have worked in the Israelites, but they chose against it. They chose to be hard-hearted, the same way that people choose to be hard-hearted today. And so the warning is simple: don't be like the Israelites. Don't be hard-hearted. Because the Israelites did exactly what they were not supposed to do, right? They witnessed God's rescue, literally pulling them from the yoke of slavery into freedom, but they doubted the God that rescued them. They didn't have the endurance to see these giants in the land of Canaan and said, our God rescued us from the mightiest land in the world, and parted a sea for us, he can take out these giants. Instead they said, we can't do it. They lost their confidence in God. Even though God had proved himself faithful, they still hardened their hearts. I mean, think about the amazing things that Israel saw. They saw the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, water coming from rocks, amazing things that should have been things that could have kept their hearts soft and kept them reliant on God. But they chose to harden their hearts, which led them to disobedience, which led them to 40 years in the desert. They couldn't enter the rest that God had promised because their hearts were hard. And after reading these verses, we might be tempted to think that the key to entering into God's rest is obedience. But it's not. The disobedience mentioned here in Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:18, is an outgrowth of the unbelief mentioned in Hebrews 3:19. It was unbelief and unbelief only that kept them out of God's rest. All right? So what does this mean for us? Where's the intersection of what the author is trying to say to the Hebrews, and what can we glean from this as a modern church? It simply means this. In New Testament context, our belief centers wholly on the superiority of Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, both fully God and man, and in his atoning work for us as faithful high priest. Right? Those are the important things that we get from studying the New Testament. When we trust in these things and live our lives with confidence according to these things, we can enter God's rest. The real failure that we see in this chapter as we talk about Israel is that they failed to persevere in their faith, even when they had someone that was amazing like Moses, always telling them to rely on God. They still failed. And even after crossing a lot of the wilderness and trusting in God and seeing so many of the reasons to trust in him, they end up falling short because they did not persevere in faith. They did not persevere following God, and they did not persevere pursuing his promise. The author of this letter is calling the recipients to be better than their fathers, to be better than the ones that came before, to stay strong in the faith and not waver from it like the generation did coming out of Egypt. He's encouraging them to live the day-to-day with the pursuit of Christ in mind and not being lulled into apathy or into hard-heartedness, not becoming distracted by the day-to-day things of life, but always pursuing Christ above all because he's greater than Moses. And he's promised us rest if we persevere. You know, this is a pretty quote-heavy week because I've got another one for you. C.S. Lewis, right? Amazing. I love C.S. Lewis. The way that Kimball feels about Spurgeon, I feel about C.S. Lewis. he's one of my favorite authors, right? And he has a part in one of his books, it's called The Screwtape Letters, which is written from a really weird perspective. It's written from the perspective of a demon trying to assert dominance over the patient, which is just someone like you and me, right? This is from one of the letters from the head demon to kind of the lackey demon. It says this, "The enemy, which is Christ," right? Because remember, written from a demon's perspective. "The enemy has guarded him from you through the first great wave of temptations. But if only he can be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather against him. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, or hardly ever felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them. The drabness which we create in their lives, and inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul merely by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years about prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, when really it is finding its place in him. And that is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. Okay? That's kind of a long chunk, I admit. But the point's pretty clear. And it's pretty articulately made. To not let our hearts get hard is an everyday endeavor. But we can only truly do it when we live our lives focused on Christ and on his work in our lives and focusing on what Christ is doing in the world. Because if we're not intentional about focusing on Christ, then we're being intentional about not focusing on Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And when we're intentional about not focusing on Christ, that leads to hard-heartedness, which is the downfall of every believer. And so our job as disciples is to be actively fighting against our own lethargy and our own apathy and actively pursuing Christ, living a life that is filled with hope and confidence that Christ brings to us as his holy brothers. We cannot go back to the old ways of the law because they may seem familiar. They may seem like something we can control. But as Christians, we must know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ and the grace that he brings is superior in every respect to any kind of law. Whether it's the law that Moses brings or the law that we try to cling to in certain ways. You know, there's this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism. Big word, I know, I'm sorry. It's the fancy word for people that think that they're good with God because they are good people, or that they do more right than wrong. To be a disciple of Christ is to throw out the pursuit of the law, whether it's our own internal law or anything like that. To be a disciple of Christ is to throw away the thought of moralistic therapeutic deism and know that doing good works cannot save us. Adherence to the law of Moses cannot save us. Having a hard heart cannot protect us and will not save us. The only thing that can save us is Christ. And that is because he brings a message that is superior to any message that any man has ever brought, even a great man like Moses. The recipients of this letter were probably pretty shocked when they read this chapter. And I think that these verses were probably more shocking than most of what we see, at least in a Jewish mindset, because often we like to try and blend the idea of following the law and following Christ together. We try to blend them together. And it shouldn't be done. It cannot be done. Because all that results is legalism and a superiority complex. Why would we abandon the great message of grace and then hope and peace that Christ has brought us in favor of that which the law brings? The author knows that we shouldn't. We all kind of know that we shouldn't. But the draw to try to blend the law in with the message of grace is still something that's there. That's why we need to stay intently focused on the hope that Christ brings us. Otherwise, we will succumb. We will become hard-hearted. We will have hearts filled with deceitfulness. Unless our hearts are filled with the grace and hope that God brings us. Let's read Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would protect each and every one of our hearts from being hardened. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us a will and a drive to strive for you with everything that we have, God. I pray, Lord, that we would truly be hopeful and boastful in the confidence that you alone give us and in nothing else. God, the hope that you bring us is superior to all things. And I pray, Lord, that we would live our lives according to that hope, that we would rest in that hope, that when we face struggles, that we would rest in that hope. When we face hardships and turmoil and pain, that we would rest in that hope. God, I pray that when times are good and stuff seems to be going our way, that we would still rest in the hope that you alone give us, God. I pray that we will not become complacent and that we will not allow our hearts to be hardened. God, please work in this church and build us up to the point where we can encourage and exhort one another, Lord, and give us the opportunities to do that, Lord. God, we love you. We thank you that we don't have to go after the law. We thank you that our hope does not reside in someone like Moses. And we thank you that our hope resides wholly in you. Father, we love you. We thank you and ask that this time will have been glorifying to you and edifying to us. Amen.